Today we continue with the series that I've entitled Good News for Hard Times. And for those of you who've never had any hard times, I hope that this will be an encouragement to you in the future. For those of us who have had hard times or going through hard times, I hope this will be a comfort in the present. You know, when Joseph's brothers returned to Canaan from Egypt, they were in a predicament. Now, they had both good news and bad news to tell their father, but the predicament was how to tell him and which to tell him first. In the American idiom, we have a number of kind of phrases that illustrate a predicament. We might call it a fine kettle of fish. We might call it in a pinch, in a jam, in a pickle. It's amazing how we're in things, isn't it? Between a rock and a hard place, up a tree, up a hill, in a corner, hard pressed, or up a creek without a paddle. That last one's my favorite. I've been up a creek without a paddle too many times, and there's a predicament of what to do. I was living just outside of Washington, D.C. in Fairfax County in a town called Springfield, Virginia, and the church there is very old, one of the oldest in the country, a church that was there during Thomas Jefferson, George Washington's time. And there was a speaker who came to speak to us because of the proximity to Washington, who happened to be the head coach of the hated Washington Redskins. But he was a Christian, and I had trouble, of course, figuring out Redskin, Christian, how that could work. But he was a Christian, even though he wasn't the coach of God's team, I knew he probably was a Christian. And he told us a true story about one of his famous linebackers, an all-pro linebacker, who lived close to Springfield, Virginia, and in a community where he had bought a piece of land that all the houses had approximately 3 acres around. It was kind of called horse country. A lot of people had horses. Of course, he raised dogs. He had some hounds. And he had just moved in there, and he wasn't getting along very well with his new neighbor because one of his hounds kept getting out and chasing the man's cat and running all over his property, and he was just not doing what good neighbors normally do. And so the linebacker wanted to be a good neighbor. He expected to stay quite a long time there with Redskins, and so he built a fence, and he put the dogs in the fence, but the dog got out of the fence, dug a hole under it. And one day, as a linebacker came back from practice with the Washington Redskins, he saw that his dog had something in its mouth. And he went over, and there was this crushed, muddy, dirty, white rabbit with a little bow around its neck. And his heart sunk because he'd seen that little rabbit at his neighbor's house. It was the neighbor's children's pet. He thought, oh, no. He didn't know what to do. He was in a predicament. So he decided he wasn't going to confess. He had already been in too much trouble with that neighbor. So he took the rabbit into his house, and he washed it all off, and he got a blow dryer and blew out all of its fur, and he took that ribbon off and washed it and then ironed it, put it back on. About 2 o'clock in the morning, he sneaked back over to his neighbor's house. He went right back into that rabbit hutch and put this little dead rabbit back in the hutch, closed the gate. Next day, he comes home from practice, and a neighbor is standing on his front porch. And the guy gets out, and he said, oh, no, he must have seen me. And his head's down. He looks up at the neighbor, and the neighbor said, you know what happened here? He said, well, no, I don't know what happened. And he said, well, come here. I want to show you something. So he kind of dragged up there. He pulls out this rabbit out of a bag. He said, I want you to know some sadistic pervert has taken my children's pet rabbit, which we buried last Tuesday, dug it up, cleaned it up, and put it back in the rabbit pen. Well, that's what happens to us sometimes when we get in a predicament and don't know what to do. We get to a place where we just do the wrong thing, trying to do the right thing, you know. But, yeah, I think sometimes that's the way God's children actually learn spiritual lessons by being stupid. We just don't know what to do or say, and we find ourselves kind of in a muddle and speechless, and we don't know what we're doing. We realize that all the conclusions we jump to are wrong. And God has a way of humbling us in those moments and making us understand that He's the one that's actually in control. And maybe if the linebacker had gone over with this thing and confessed that he thought that his dog did it, all of that trauma that was caused to the children of seeing that rabbit resurrected and back in the pen would have been avoided. Well, now in chapter, I'm not sure you're just with bated breath trying to figure out how this works into the sermon. In chapter 42, verses 29 through 34, I want to read to you what happened when the brothers came back to Canaan. Now, you remember they were sent out to Canaan because they were starving to death. There was a famine. And now they come back. And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country." First thing they tell him is that they encountered the ruler of the land, the lord of the land. They don't know that it's Joseph, their brother, that they sold into slavery. They just know that they better tell their old man what really happened this time. You know, in the past, these brothers had not told their father the truth. There were chips off the old block. Jacob means deceivers, and they had tried to deceive him by telling him that Joseph was dead, killed by a wild animal. Told him this big story, and for all of these years, for over 20 years, they've been lying in everything they did or said. But this time, you can tell they're on the road to repentance because they're not lying. They're trying to tell him that, in fact, there's something was going on here. That they were called spies. That means that they were in danger. Father, we were in danger. We were considered spies. But we said we're not spies. In verse 31, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, meaning Joseph. And his youngest is still with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Now the brothers came back with the food they needed to keep the tribe alive. That was the good news. You sent us out there to buy food in the land of Egypt. We traveled that 200 miles there and 200 miles back. When we got there, we went through some trials and tribulations. They accused us of being spies. We had to leave Simeon behind in custody as surety that we would return. But we came back and we've got the food. You can feed the livestock. You can feed the people. You're not going to starve for now. They can tell him other good news. They can tell him that they got money in their packs. They can tell him some good news. But the bad news that they're going to have to take Benjamin with them, that's not news they wanted to tell their father. He was the youngest son. He was the last remaining tie to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. That wasn't good news. The brothers went on to try to explain to him what happened and why this was. And they're trying to say, look, this is a test of our honesty that you would relinquish Benjamin to come back with us. They had shown themselves in a way that was obvious that they were trying to prove to the ruler that they were capable of being honest men. But it was going to be their father's decision whether or not their reputation was upheld. Now, Jacob is living in denial. He still believes that he is able to have his cake and eat it too. Just like most of us, when asked to give our greatest possession, we say no. We say no. Jacob is like us. Look at verse 38. But he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you will bring me down to my grave. Basically, my gray hair will sorrow to the grave. No, I don't care. I'm not going to give you my youngest child. I'm not going to give you the one I love the most. You see, problem here is that Jacob is the one who's going through hard times then, isn't he? He's the one who has a faith deficit. He doesn't trust God with what he really loves. Whatever you love most will be your idol, which takes the place of God in your life. It could be your children. It could be your spouse. It could be your work. It could be any number of things. There was a shipwreck, and two men were in the boat out in the middle of the ocean, and they had gone a long time without water and food, and they were dying in the lifeboat. And one of the guys, who was not religious at all, but he had a little foxhole religion at that moment, looked up to God and said, God, I don't know, I've never spoken to you before, but I tell you what, if you'll just find a way to save us, if you'll get us some water, if you'll make it rain, if you'll do something to save us, I'll give up smoking. I'll give up drinking. I'll give up whoa! John says, wait a minute. I see a ship over there and they're signaling to us. Don't promise too much. And that's the way we are. As long as we think that there's something outside God that can solve our problem, we want to go and put our faith in that, our hope in that. That's what's going on with Jacob. Jacob was hoping the famine would break. He had enough food for right then. Maybe the water will come down. The crops will begin to grow. Maybe I won't have to do this. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have this operation or not, you know. You know, I don't know if I want to have that test because the test is just a pain. Let's put that off. We would rather wait if we can than to face what we think will be potential hardships, which we'll have to place in the hands of God to handle. All of us walk through that. Now, Jacob is now walking through the hard times of trying to make a decision. Will I send my sons back again for grain, or shall I wait? Maybe a caravan will come by and we'll be able to buy grain from them. Maybe something will happen and I will not have to place the thing I love the most, my youngest son, Benjamin, in the hands of God. A lot of us are like that. Can't judge him too harshly. That's just the way we are. Whoops, there's a ship out there and it's signaling, it's seen us. How many times have you been right in the middle of making a covenant with God saying, boy, you know, God, if you'll just do this for me, then I'll straighten up and fly right. You know, that's the first thing that we forget to do. It's kind of like a New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose 15 pounds right after I ate that carrot cake. I'm going to start exercising as soon as I feel up to it. I'm going to go and do the things I'm supposed to do. I'm going to tithe as soon as I have enough money. I'm going to take my wife on a vacation as soon as we can agree on where to go. I'm always going to put it off. I'm going to have the pie in the sky without ever depending on the one who created the sky. We like to do it on our own. So Jacob is probably in that situation right then in chapter 42, verse 37. And Reuben spoke to his father, saying, look, kill my two sons if I do not bring back to you. Yeah, bring back to you, and he's talking about Benjamin. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. They're trying to persuade their father, look, the grain that we have is going to run out. The present good fortune we have will not last forever. Even though we're eating today, tomorrow we're going to be hungry. We're going to need to do something to establish a relationship with Egypt so we can buy the grain we need. Look, I'll put up what I treasure most if you'll put your trust in me. Now, my son, Christopher, said to me, Dad, I want you to trust me. I'm going to put Joshua, my grandson, in harm's way, and whatever you would have done to me, you can do to Joshua. I couldn't make that deal. Now, I could take Joshua, because I love Joshua. But I could never visit upon the child of my child my vengeance or my anger or my punishment or my judgment. It was a dilemma. It was a predicament. What was Jacob to do? Well, Jacob turned him down flat. He turned him down. In verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's left alone. No. No. Will not give you Benjamin in return for my grandsons. Not going to do it. We all need to give ourselves up for God, but it's difficult to do. In 43, the chapter begins with a description of the current conditions, an appraisal of the conditions that were then inactive. He says, now the famine was severe in the land. The situation was that they needed grain, but they couldn't grow any grain. They needed grain because they had animals that starved to death and all their wealth would be gone. They needed grain because they needed it for their own sustenance so they could live and not die. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy a little food. But Judah spoke to him saying, Judah, which by the way in Hebrew means praise, Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. They were trying to explain the best way they could to their father that circumstances demanded that he put his trust where it should be. But would they? Seems though that there's only one thing that turns most people to God, and that's real hunger. Look at the next verse. And Israel said, that's Jacob, why did you deal so wrong with me as to tell the man that you had still another brother? See, he still is looking for a loophole, looking for a way out. My favorite story, the Hollywood story, of course, I spent too long in Hollywood, actually, but when I was there, that, and some of you have heard this story several times, so forgive me for those who haven't, a true story about W.C. Fields, and he was a famous atheist, and he always liked to do things in his own power, and hated kids, hated a lot of people. That was all true, you know. And at, toward the end of his life, he was going blind, a little deaf. But he had this beautiful mansion and grounds that had a maze out there in the back of hedges. And he had found a place, and he was sitting down there in a little alcove, and he was reading the Bible, when suddenly he realized his agent was standing right there. And W.C. jumped up and closed the Bible and said, just looking for loopholes. Jacob's looking for a loophole. Haven't you ever looked for a loophole? Haven't you ever looked for a way that you could satisfy your own anger, your own greed, your own selfish, feel-good situation and not do what God said? All of us have. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. Jacob was looking for a loophole. He was looking for a way out, and so he tries to blame his sons. Why did you tell them that I had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves, our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known, he would say, bring your brother down. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Listen, the thing you love is going to die if you won't put it in our hands. Isn't that what God says to us? That unless we put everything we are and everything we have in God's hands, that we're going to die? We have to give ourselves to God. So he's struggling. He's having conflict. In verse 11 through 14. And their father Israel said to them, must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money which was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to a place where you felt as though you had to depend on God? I was telling a young couple today, and there came a time in my life where I had never, ever, ever really been in the kind of situation we were in. I'd been an actor, and basically I didn't work for a year after we left Hollywood. I had enough money not to, basically. And so we didn't, and I wasn't on unemployment or anything like that. And we ran through the money, and you know, I was writing for Key Books of Texas, and that was on and off. And anyway, we were living in a house, and we had a three-bedroom house, and it was a fairly nice house, but we had just had some children, and, you know, children cost money. That was a surprise. So it came to time to pay the rent, and we had a landlord who liked to come and pick it up. So you couldn't say, it's in the mail. I don't like those kind of landlords. But he would actually come and do that, and I didn't have it. I did not have it. And to make matters worse, my mother and father-in-law were coming from England, and they were going to spend time with us, and I didn't have a job. And they were going to see that I wasn't taking care of their daughter. Now listen, when you're an actor and someone lets you marry their daughter, you have an extra burden to show you're not the twit they knew you were to begin with. And I was walking around in the front yard and I said, Lord, I can't do this. There's no way for me to do this. I mean, I didn't know anything about going down and getting a welfare check or anything. It wouldn't have ever occurred to me. I just said, Lord, I have no way of doing this. You're going to have to take care of it. I can't take care of it. And I walked back in the house. I felt a weight off my shoulders. And the mail came. And there was a check in the mail from an insurance company that had covered me when I was a member of Screen Actors Guild for the exact amount of the rent. I didn't know anything about that account. I didn't know where it came from. I just endorsed it and handed it to him when it came. That afternoon, I got a call from First Baptist Church. They said, we got a job opening. Would you like to come over here? I went over there. I started working there. And then I got a job offer from a guy. He said, are you an engineer? I said, no, but give me 5 minutes. I'll put on a costume and be an engineer. And I went and started working for him. It was him and his wife. And in 8.5 years, we grew to be the largest engineering company of its kind in the world by the grace of God. All started with me in that front yard saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. Finally, the hunger makes Jacob's eyes come open. He can't do it. He cannot do it. There is no ship turning toward him. He might as well give God everything he's got now, because if he doesn't, it's going to be taken away from him. Those who will save their lives will lose it, and those who will give up their lives for Christ shall save it. Real hunger sometimes is necessary to drive us to an understanding that only God can help us. In verses 15 and 16, so the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now imagine, you've gone over 200 miles of wilderness and desert. And in Israel, desert doesn't mean just sand. It means hard, rocky places where there's no vegetation whatsoever. And this was in the middle of a famine, so you know that it was scorching hot, that there was no water or relief for them. They come, and they've got 10 days to make that journey. Now, 10 days may not seem to you to be a long time, but when you're walking 200-mile trip with a few pack animals and everything riding on you being at the right place and being able to get food to take back to your wife and children, it can be a long time. They had lots of time to consider their guilt. They had a lot of time to understand how vulnerable they were before a righteous judge. They had a long time to think about what he might say to them and what kind of a reception they might get. After all, they might be accused of being thieves because they had found their money that they paid for the grain back in the mouth of the bags of the grain. They had reason to be fearful, for they knew that they did not deserve it. They had guilty consciences, and they found that when they got back, a man was going to have a banquet, and they felt they didn't deserve that either. I think that just pressed more upon them. What's going to happen to us? Why is he doing this? Have you ever noticed how reluctant sometimes we are to accept an honor or a gift when we know we haven't earned it? You take a proud person and you try to give him something, they go, "Oh no, I don't need that." Haven't you done that? Haven't you been too proud to accept something along the way? Call somebody up and say, "Listen, I want to come over and do this." "Oh, no, you don't need to do that. We can take care of that." I hear that all the time. Jesus says, "You have not, for you ask not." You ask not aright. Pride has to die in order for faith to really bloom. They knew they were getting an honor they didn't deserve. It's hard to accept that grace, that unmerited favor, receiving something you didn't earn. But until we're ready to accept the grace of God, we'll never be able to accept the mercy of God. And that is not receiving the punishment you deserve. In verse 18, "And now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money which we returned in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us and our slaves with our donkeys.'" Isn't it funny how when we get all stressed out, we think about things like our donkeys? Don't you? "Oh my goodness, I'm going to go bankrupt. They're going to take my car." Well, that's the least of your problems. "They're going to come in and take my big color television set." Well, that's the least of your problems. Why are you worried about this stuff? Why are you worried about a donkey? But they are. You know, the Bible's so honest, it doesn't try to puff up anything. It tells you just exactly the way it is. They were worried about being taken them slaves. They were worried about losing their possessions. But you see how our past sins haunt us? They were haunting them. It covers everything. If there's something I want you to know about, you know, when you were in class as a student, back for some of us, it's a long time ago. I went to 7 different universities. For me, it's not quite so long because it took me forever to go through all those universities. But some of you have to go back a little further in your memory. Some of you, it's very fresh. When a professor or a teacher is about to lecture you and they say this, it's a real cue. When they say, "Now the next portion that I'm about to speak about will be on your test." Usually those people who are asleep will wake up. I probably ought to use that more often when I preach. Maybe I would see more eyeballs and less ball spots. I'm about to say something that may be on the test. I want you to listen. "And the Holy Spirit wants you to change your ways to those ways that are pleasing to God. He will convict you of your sins." He will convict you of your sins. They've been convicted. They know that they're guilty of what they've done to their brother Joseph. They still don't realize Joseph's alive. They don't understand any of that. But they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit of God will continue to convict you of your sin until you repent and turn the other way, or until you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So, when you have a sin brought up, if you haven't repented, repent of it. Because then it is cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. He never remembers it again. The next time, however, that sin will come up, it will be in the mouth of Satan, who's the accuser, and he will continue to accuse you of things that God's already forgot. And you're probably back there on your knees praying for things, and God's going, "Why are you saying that, Ralph? I forgave you about 15 years ago for that. Why do you keep coming back with this? Don't you trust me? I told you I would forgive you, that the blood of Christ was enough to cover all of your sins. What in the world do you keep coming back here for? Do you not have any faith? What's wrong?" And the accuser's going, you see, you are a sinner, you are a sinner. These boys were being convicted. They were not being accused. Their conviction was coming internally from the Spirit of God, convicting them. That's the reason they were afraid. They were afraid because their own consciences convicted them. In verse 19 through 24. "And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door." Before they went in, they need to confess. "Oh, sir, indeed, we came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we brought it back." "And we have brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." The steward says to them, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. How often do we not accept the grace and mercy of God, the blessings of God, because we're fearful, because we're afraid? God wants to bless you and bless you abundantly beyond what you can even imagine or guess or dream about. He wants to bless you in a way that will fill the hunger in your life for eternity, and we're afraid. I met a woman one time who said that she couldn't come through these doors because she felt she'd been living such a satanic life that the whole building would collapse on her if she came in here. That's what was keeping her from the word of life, was the fear of death. Let me tell you something. We do not receive from God because we don't understand who He is. He's a loving Father. He cares about us. He wants us to have what He's given to us, pressed down, shaken together. He's giving back not only the grain they need for survival, He's giving the money they use to buy the grain, and now when they try to return it and pay double, He says, "No, it was a gift of God. It was a gift of God. Do not be afraid." Often, Satan's efforts to destroy our sense of peace, our unity, and our witness comes from this kind of fear. And he can use a few words that are misunderstood, or a tone of voice, or a present which we know we don't deserve. He can use anything against us. And if we're not careful, he will. He will. Because that's what he thinks his job is. Jesus described Satan as a roaring lion coming to see who he could devour. That's what he wants to do. He wanted to stop these men from going into the banquet. He wanted to stop the reunion that God had planned between the families. He wanted to stop the continual blessing that was going to be poured out upon them. He wanted to stop them from receiving. How many people don't come to church because they're afraid their sins will be exposed? Only exposing will be in their own hearts. I know that there's some hard-shell Baptists who used to expose people publicly. There was a church over in Fort Worth, God bless this poor guy. He was a pastor over there. He was a really smart guy, and he has a long history I won't go into this morning, but leave it to say that he was accused of several murders, including his father-in-law. But he was a pastor of a major church, a big Baptist church, and he was what they called a hard-shell Baptist. And he had a sign out there, and he would put different sermon titles on it to try to fill the place up. One of the sermons that he put up, and this was not in the too distant past, he said, "Is it right for one man to give another man's wife pantyhose?" And he would name names. Put up one time, who is the biggest sinner in Fort Worth? People crammed that place to find out who he said. God help him, you know. Lost as a goose. Wonder what he's going to say to God when God looks at him and says, you know, you don't belong here. You're a goat. Get out. And he's going to say, I did all these things in your name. You know, he burned that church down twice for the insurance money. One of the smartest guys that ever came out of Baylor University. Brilliant guy. Just twisted as he could be. When people come and they don't experience love, then they experience that fear that comes with their own conscience saying, hey, you know, straighten up and fly right. But there's a difference between Satan and God's Spirit, and that's the difference. One comes with the promise of love and forgiveness, and one comes with the promise of condemnation, both self-condemnation and the condemnation of the world. Look here at this verse 25 through 30. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he could eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand. You remember the present that the father had said, take them almonds and pistachios and honey. And they gave him that present. They presented it to him, probably still filled with fear. And he said about them, he asked about them and their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves before him, just as God had shown them that he would do back when Joseph received the dream. And then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke? And they said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. I wonder what they thought when Joseph walked away from the head table and disappeared. I wonder if they thought he'd come back with some guards and he was going to change his mind and cast him into prison. I wonder what they thought when all the time he was weeping for love of them. He was weeping for God's mercy. I don't know what the brothers thought, but the passage shows how forgiveness can be cathartic. Once you forgive someone, catharsis just flows out of you. That's what happened with Joseph. He's overwhelmed by the good news that his father is alive and that Benjamin is in his presence, and he weeps tears of joy. All those pent-up emotions just pull out. You know, when I was a young man, I never cried at my mother's funeral, my father's funeral. They died 11 months apart, both in my arms when I was alone with them. I never wept, never wept. We got to Virginia years later. I had my own children. We were living in Virginia, and Sandra and the kids were out of the house. And for some reason, something happened, and I broke, and I wept until my shirt was wet. I got in the shower, and I couldn't tell if it was the water from the shower or my tears that were wetting my body. Well, I just opened up the spigot and just let it all out. All that sorrow, all that pent-up grief, all of that stuff. Whoosh. Sometimes we need to understand that that's what God does to give us release. After I had my heart surgery, I started crying over everything. I felt like they'd gone in there and put in a woman's heart instead of mine. Oh, there's a puppy. Oh, God. It was pitiful. But that's what happens when someone gets a hold of your heart. Not just my heart, but you ask anybody who had bypass surgery. A lot of us go through that kind of emotional display. Verse 31 through 34. These are the last verses that we'll do today. And then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself. And he said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians. The Hebrews were just pagans. And so as far as the Egyptians were concerned, they wouldn't even eat with them. So there was two separate tables. And Joseph was sitting with the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright to the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. What this means was that Joseph had predetermined who would sit where by their age. They hadn't told him who was oldest, if Reuben was older than Judah, or Judah was older than Reuben. They hadn't told him that, but they found themselves seated in that situation. And they were amazed. They couldn't understand how someone would know to do such a thing, to give the oldest the place of prominence and the youngest this place down at the bottom. But then he took servings to them before them, but Benjamin's servings were five times as much as any of theirs. Now, I want to stop right there. You realize what Joseph's doing? Joseph is still going through some hard times of his own. He's been betrayed by his brothers, probably hadn't even thought about it. Probably he said that when he had his son Manasseh, that meant that he forgot all the ills that he had ever suffered. But now seeing his brothers in this situation, they all come flooding back up. A lot of emotions are released. Emotions, emotions, emotions. Satan loves to use our emotions. And so he decides to test one more time. Let's test these brothers. What's he going to do? He gives his youngest brother five times more food than they got just to see if they'll show jealousy toward him like they showed jealousy toward Joseph when Joseph got the coat of many colors. But they don't show it. They don't show it. The good news here is they do not show it. And so it says, so they drank and were merry with him. They had gotten over it. They had put it behind them. They had gone on with their lives. They could accept good fortune. You know, when we're in hard times, sometimes our faith is tested like Jacob's to see if we'll give into God's hands our treasures. Sometimes we're buffeted by guilt and our knowledge of our own weakness, like Joseph's 10 brothers. And we take a gift and look that gift harsh in the mouth and reluctantly embrace the gift that God gives of forgiveness and grace. Or like Joseph, we can keep on testing God, making sure we can trust before we reveal our hearts. Today you may be experiencing some hard times, but I want to tell you that the road of victory is right there before you. God will take your past. All you have to do is confess. God will give you your present. All you have to do is repent and take God's way as your choice. And God will prepare your future and allow you to live in the joy of His grace. He offers it. You don't have to go 200 miles across the desert to get it. Hopefully you won't come to a place where you're starving before you come and fall down before. Let Him fill you up. He will do it. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for the story of Joseph. Father, we thank You for the insights that You give us through Your holy word of each and everything that You have taught us. Father, that You teach us about our own failures and how we should repent and get back into Your will. You show us what the result of accepting Your grace is, that it is filled with joy, that You're ready and able to forgive our sins and cast them into the sea of Your forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. We thank You for that, Father. And we ask, Father, that You would now come into the hearts of all of us who are sitting here, and that You would move upon our hearts. Father, we ask that You would have Your own way. Not our will, but Yours would be done. So if there's someone who needs to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who's never known true forgiveness of sin, who's lived their life burdened under it, there's no reason for that. They can leave this place knowing that You have forgiven and would never bring it up again. Father, we ask that if there's anyone who needs their sins forgiven and who wants to come into relationship with You, live a life that's pleasing to You and go with You, live in heaven with You forever and ever, that they will accept Your invitation to life. Father, there may be others who have just slipped back and allowed Satan to work on their hearts, and they need to rededicate their hearts and get back on the path. It's so easy for us to get off center and start depending on ourselves instead of depending on You. It's so easy for us to wait for the ship to signal instead of promising you everything that we are. So easy for us to think we can do it on our own. Father, may no one here be brought to the place of such need that we have no place else to go. May we seek you first, Father. So if there's someone who needs to rededicate their life today, we pray that you would allow them to come and we might pray for them. Father, there may be some who need to join the church or make some other decision that you have laid upon their heart. So, Father, right now I ask that you cast out all my words, all the things that came from me, and replace them only with those words that your Spirit speak in this moment of silence, where we invite people on behalf of Jesus Christ, who said, "Whosoever will may come," who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, your invitation has now been given and is open. May your Holy Spirit cast his nets, and may we be obedient to the call that you place upon our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
Have mine own way.
And keep you, may make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And may you learn to give your most precious thing to God, that he may be the ruler of your life. May you give him all of your weakness, all of your strength, all that is within you. May God forgive you of all your trespasses, and may you present to the world a living, breathing witness to his love and mercy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.